Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1? If this is the first time with us, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. We just got done with what's called the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of the book, which is, as I've said before, considered one of the most studied passages of all the Gospels. It is rich in its presentation of Jesus. So the idea of Christology is the study of Christ. And if you want to study Christ, this is why oftentimes people are encouraged to study John. It is very Christocentric, as they would say. And so we are going to read verses 19 to 34. I'll give a slight summary actually within the sermon about what we've done the last couple of weeks. But here now, the Word of God, we are going to read verses 19 to 34. And this is the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Pray with me. Our God in heaven, we just read your word, your actual words, God. The word of God came down to earth, and Lord, you have given us your word, and we ask you now to bless our time together. May the Spirit be upon us, Lord, just as it descended upon Jesus, that was very unique and very special to him. And Lord, we know that we have his Spirit reigning and ruling in us now if we are believers in Jesus Christ. So we ask you to give us great discernment and wisdom and application even, God. Lord, where I am not clear, make your words clear to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I asked you a question about your mission in life, meaning or asking the question, what is your mission in life? What would you say? What is it that you want to do? What do you think your mission is in life? Is it to be a father? Is it to be a mother? Is it to be the great provider for your family? Is it to make a profession of faith? Is it to do as our confession says that, and many of you would know, that we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? That's the great mission our confession says for the Christian. Very simple, very straightforward, but very complex and difficult to do. If you've ever read Matthew, the end of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, talks about the mission of the church. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go, right? We're supposed to go make disciples. We're supposed to go make disciples, baptizing them, bringing them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, here we have actually John the Baptist's mission. Verse 15 talks about, I'll read it for you. Verse 15, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verses 19 to 51 essentially unpack that statement. he's essentially unpacking who Jesus is. What is the mission of Jesus? That's what John the Baptist is saying. It's a little confusing because John wrote the gospel, and we're now also talking about the testimony or him testifying to John the Baptist. So if I say John, it's almost likely to be John the Baptist in this one. I may forget to say Baptist at times. But he's essentially saying in verses 19 to 51, I'm going to tell you what the mission of Jesus is. He's going to say what my mission is not, and he's going to say what Jesus' mission is. And so he's testifying to this mission. So what is Jesus' mission? In verses 1 to 13, we actually talked about Jesus being the eternal, pre-existent God. We talked about his pre-existence. We talked about him using that eternal power to make us children of God in verses 1 to 13. And then verses 14 to 18, Jesus becomes the human face of God's grace and truth. He actually becomes man. The eternal God spoken of in verses 1 to 13, that eternal God, the pre-existing God, becomes man and presents us with grace and truth. But it doesn't just stop there. Jesus actually has a mission. He didn't just come to earth to be God's grace and truth. That then is unpacked with a specific mission that Jesus is going to try to accomplish, or in this case, does accomplish. He didn't remain in eternity. He becomes human, and he had a mission to accomplish. So generally speaking, in a 10,000-foot view, generally speaking, he came to glorify God in his life and his death. That's why Jesus came, generally speaking. Glorify God in his life and his death. So a couple verses. You may recall that Jesus stays behind, and Joseph and Mary lose Jesus, right? They don't know where he is. They go back to the temple, and Jesus says, why are you looking for me after he'd been gone for a couple of days? I mean, heaven forbid we lose our son, and they don't know where he is, and they can't figure out. And he says, why are you looking for me? He says, do you not know that I must be in my Father's house worshiping God? Okay, I'm here to glorify God, he says in Luke 2. In Luke 9:51, it's an important passage in Luke because Jesus turns his face and sets it towards Jerusalem, which means that my time has come. My time has come, Jesus says, to go to the cross. And he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And then in John 17, which we will eventually get to, he says, I glorify, talking to God, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. So specifically, that's the general idea. He's glorifying God in his life and his death. Specifically, very specifically, our passage is actually talking about he came to complete the mission of being the Messiah. That's what he came to do. So Mashiach is how you say that in Hebrew, and that just means Messiah in English, and it means Christ in the New Testament. So when we see Christ in the New Testament, that's like an Old Testament believer saying Messiah. I won't try the Hebrew again. And that essentially, in defining it, means anointed one. So when they talked about a Messiah in the Old Testament, they talked about an anointed person, somebody that they was anticipated. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is what the people were looking for. They were looking for somebody very special, had very special powers, functions. He would operate as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He would do all these things in one person. And that's who they have, and still, a non-believing Jew, still are looking for that person. He would be divinely appointed. And so when you get to the New Testament, they call him Christ, or Christos in Greek, a little easier to pronounce, which is the designation, the New Testament designation for the Old Testament Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same word, essentially. One that is anointed by God. And then after he's anointed by God, he would actually have the prerogative to give life to whom he chooses to give life. He is the one that will baptize or pour the Spirit out upon his believers. And so these are some New Testament passages from Luke 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He says in Matthew 9, for I came to call not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus is God's saving presence. Jesus is God's saving presence. From the Old Testament, they prophesied about it. They look forward to it. in the New Testament, he comes, he eternal pre-existing God, he becomes man, he becomes the Christ. He is, Jesus is God's saving presence. So as way of preview, the message today is pretty simple. The first 9 verses talk about the Baptist saying, I am not God's saving presence. And then the second half, 29-34, John the Baptist says, Jesus is God's saving presence. So if you look at verses 19-28, John the Baptist is going to say, I am not, emphatically say, I am not God's saving presence. But the Sadducees say, who are you? So John's giving this testimony saying, I'm not the Christ, but I am the forerunner to Christ. I am the person coming before him. I am pointing you to the one that is going to come. He is. My mission, John the Baptist is saying, is that I am the forerunner. That is my mission. I'm not the Christ. He's coming. I am. My mission is to be the forerunner. And so he gives testimony. And John, it says, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, or the witness of John. And we're in the first year here of Jesus' ministry, even the first weeks of Jesus' ministry here. And back in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 1, we see that John talks about witness there too. So his witness, his testimony, him being the forerunner, is his mission in life. And we'll see that Christ is increasingly being revealed to the disciples, while the Jews, those that are in opposition to him, become increasingly hostile towards him. And so this idea of the term the Jews, actually in verse 24 tells us the Jews is another way of saying Pharisees, but the Pharisees actually were told that they should be, are being sent. There's a group of men being sent by the Pharisees. And those men are being sent to Jesus by the Pharisees to question about, who are you? What are you doing, John the Baptist? What is it that you're doing here? So the Pharisees didn't even value him enough to go on their own. They actually sent a group of people called the Sadducees to do it on their own. And so they sent these Levites and these priests to go. And Matthew says, this is how Matthew describes Pharisees and Sadducees. You are offspring of vipers. Imagine like those guys knocking on your door. That's who knocks on John's door. They come to him and say, who are you? Sharply, the text, and when you unpack it and look at the verbs and all that stuff, basically really attack John. This isn't just coming to him and saying, hey, can you tell me what's up? How are you doing? Or who are you? What's going on? I mean, they come to him and say, who do you think you are doing what you're doing? So super argumentative. And he gets to the next passage where he talks about, are you a prophet? So they start by saying all these titles. They start saying, are you this? Are you this? Are you this? Are you a prophet, they say. That's the next logical line of questioning after, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? No. Well, then are you a prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. And so it goes from this very specific titles all the way down to saying, you are nobody, is what they're saying to him. Who are you? They're asking it in a way which you may have had an experience in your life at some point where somebody asks you the question and it's very demeaning and very devaluing, and they're essentially questioning the value of you as whatever it is you're doing. But John sticks to his guns because his mission in life is to be the forerunner. And that, of course, came with some abuse, as it does for us, being the forerunners, the ongoing forerunners and witnessing to Christ these days. We witness to Christ. Undoubtedly, we're going to get some abuse for that. So like the Samaritan woman in John 4, who we'll read about, right? Freshly saved, goes right back into Samaria and starts witnessing to the Samaritans. Can you imagine how they looked at her? Who are you? You've been married 15 times and you're totally out of wedlock. You're an adulterer. And you're sitting here telling us that we need to repent of our sin and we need to know Jesus. And John says in verses 23-28, I am not God's saving presence. I am just the forerunner. And he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he says, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. His mission, again, is to be the forerunner, but the discounting voice, then why are you baptizing, they say. If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not a prophet, what are you doing? Like, you're worthless. What are you doing? You're a nobody. Why are you baptizing? Clearly demeaning his justification to baptize. And as we will see in throughout the Gospel of John, there is tremendous irony in the Gospel of John. The irony here is that John was treating the Jews, or the Sadducees in this case, as if they themselves were the Gentiles. So the "who are you" should have actually been directed back at them, saying, "Who are you in comparison to God? Who are you with God? You are in need of the one. You're the one that's in need of baptism." But they clearly don't see that. And this is the tragedy of verse 11 and 12, but 11 in particular, which reads, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, receive life." That's essentially the thesis of the whole Gospel of John, those two verses, 11 and 12. And this is showing that they did not, his own people did not receive him. And John says, as he has said in other places, that Jesus comes after me. And he talks about almost minimizing his position, which in fact he does. He says, he's a rank above me. He's far above me. I'm preceding him in time. I came before him in time, but Jesus is far above me in dignity and honor. And he says this because Jesus' mission is to be God's saving presence. That's his whole mission. So day two, as you see, happens in verse 29, I believe. Yeah, the next day. So now we have day two. So all the way to 15 or 51 is a four-day period. So they go the next day, the next day, the next day. So we're now on day two. And day two, John exclaims with boldness, significant boldness, exclaims the Lamb of God who bears the sins of men from all tribes and nations, not just the Jews. The Jews believed it was just for them. Salvation was just for the Jews. And John is saying, heaven forbid, this is for people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And this will be evidenced in verses 32 to 34 when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains permanently on him. In verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This episode happened right after Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 when he gets tempted by the devil. He spent 40 days fasting. He gets tempted by the devil. And now he walks and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Clearly referring to the idea of the Passover lamb. You may remember in Exodus 12, this is the last of the judgments upon Egypt, where the firstborn male is going to die. And they are told to take the Passover lamb and take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorposts, and the wrath of God will pass over the homes with the blood of Jesus on them. And so God's wrath passes over all those who trust, again, pointing forward to Christ, that blood. And Jesus now is the Lamb of God. He is the one spoken of in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He is the one spoken of in Genesis 22 when Isaac says to his dad, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." And God did provide. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was crucified at the sixth hour on the day of preparation, which is the very hour, you realize, this is really a cool thing. He was crucified at the sixth hour on the day of preparation, it says in John 19, and that is the very hour that the Passover lambs were slain on that day throughout the entire country of Jerusalem. And he died at that same moment. And John says that he takes away the sin of the world. And that term, of course, world, gets a lot of attention here because of people's differing positions on what you believe the atoning work of Jesus satisfied. Did it satisfy all the sins of every single human on the planet? John is actually saying this is actually no. The answer to that question is no. But he's specifically talking to a group of people that believe salvation was exclusive to the Jews. So he's saying, this isn't just exclusive to you. Jesus came to save the sins of all kinds of people. Men from every tribe, women from every tribe and people and tongue. People lost in their sins. If you want to turn to John 17, 9, actually stop on your way at 11, 11, 50 to 52. He talks about this. Chapter 11, verse 50 to verse 52, it says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for me that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad." And then go to 17:9 real quick. Chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus speaking that he is dying for a specific group of people. And if you're a believer here today, you can be assured that if Jesus has died for you, you cannot lose your salvation and you will end in eternity forever because of his work, not because something we've done. And Jesus says in verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine," going on in verse 10, "all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And John shows throughout his entire gospel that Jesus came to die for his people. He's come to die for many people, thousands, millions of people. And John goes on to repeat again what he has said over and over in verses 30 and 31. The repetition of verses 26 and 27. "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." John's mission is to, as he's saying, John the Baptist's mission is to predict the Messiah, describe him before he was baptized. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Point to Jesus, saying, "Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," because Jesus' mission is different than John the Baptist. Jesus' mission is to be the saving presence of God. Why? Because he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And if you'll notice that if you've read the synoptics, which are the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he just so casually explains something that was just a substantial thing in history. To watch the Spirit descend upon Jesus, he summarizes it in three verses. The synoptics expand upon this whole thing. And so it assumes, John assumes, he wrote the book, he wrote the Gospel of John in the latter, about 90 AD. So all the synoptics were already written. He assumes that his readers have already read the synoptic accounts. So they've gotten the whole picture of what this means. And he's just so casually explains this significant episode. He doesn't even take the time to inform his readers about all the significance of it. Just kind of breezes right over it. But he doesn't miss the importance of it when he says they saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him, meaning it never departed. All the verbs used in this section are in the perfect tense, which just basically means that these happened in the past, but there is a present reality to all of them. It wasn't a one-time event and then stopped. It happened and it kept going and kept going and kept going. And he's caught in rapture. He's caught in rapture looking at Jesus. And can you imagine, as the synoptics say, that he heard the voice of God? You might remember this when God says and he speaks from the heavens and he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And you may know that we cannot see the Holy Spirit. If you can, we may have to talk after the service. But we cannot see the Holy Spirit. But it's symbolized here in the form of a dove. And of course, people ask, like, why a dove? Like, I mean, how come that? I mean, out of all things God could have chosen, why do we have a dove? One person pointed this out to me, which I would never have thought of, I'm sure. The idea of purity, gentleness, or graciousness is kind of pictured in a dove. And this is pictured, of course, to symbolize what the Holy Spirit came to do, and it came to anoint Jesus. That's the whole point of this passage, or this part of the passage. It came to anoint, and John says, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of this person because he ranks above me. And when he says he's not worthy to untie, that means he can't even get down on the ground and undo the little latch that kind of held together a sandal. Because Jesus is superior, and he forgives sins, not just signifies them. And that's what John is saying. I'm signifying in my work of baptism, I'm signifying the work of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is actually anointed to do these things. Jesus sends his Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin and death. Let me just read Acts 1:8 really quick. Acts 1:8 reads, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you," Jesus saying, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, the anointing revealed to him that Jesus is God's saving presence. The anointing revealed that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. He's the Christ of the New Testament. He's the anointed one. He's the one set apart. He's the one with special powers. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He's the redemptive mediator. That is his mission in life. And for John, this was permanent proof that this was the Messiah. This was the Christ. And he says in verse 34, "He is indeed the Son of God." That should be emphasized or italicized in the text to say, "Indeed," he would say, "indeed the Son of God." So I come back to the initial question that I asked you at the beginning. What is your mission in life? Certainly, we can have many answers to that that are valid and are reasonable. Biblically, it's pretty simple. We are to believe, as we see the disciples believing. We are to believe in Jesus because he is God's saving presence. If you're here today and you've never believed, you need to believe in him because he is God's saving presence. And subsequently, you see the disciples, then what do they do after they believe? They follow. They follow or chase after even. They chase after Jesus as God's saving presence. And then what do they do after that? Then they testify to Jesus as God's saving presence. So they believe, they follow, and they testify. And then you might say, how do I do that? Like, how do I do all those things? How do I believe? How do I follow? How do I testify? Hear this. What baptism signifies, the Holy Spirit does in full. This is why John was saying, he ranks so far above me, because what I signify in baptism, the Holy Spirit that he is sending does entirely in full, and I can't do that. Only the Messiah and only the Christ can do that, and he has the prerogative to give the Holy Spirit to whom he wants to give it to. And if you are here today and you have the Holy Spirit and you know you have the Holy Spirit, then he has enabled you to believe that Jesus is God's saving presence. If you are here today and you have not made that decision that Jesus is God's saving presence, then you need to plead Almighty to the Almighty God and ask the Spirit of God to come upon you so that you will believe. And then the next step for us as believers is to be strengthened in following Jesus. We don't just follow haphazardly. Not sure that's the right word. I'm not sure we just follow kind of just randomly. We follow with all of our hearts. We give all of our life to God. Following in the Gospel of John is not some just kind of simple word. Following, when you unpack it and look at it and define it, it is, I am giving my life and every bit of my life to God. I am giving it all because Jesus is God's saving presence, and that's who I am following, is my master. And in the process of following, I will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit enables us to believe. The Spirit enables us to be strengthened, empowers us, gives us all we need. In particular, this is why we need church. This is why you need the ordinary means of grace. This is why you need the preaching of God's word. This is why you need the sacraments of baptism and communion. This is why we need to pray. But that's all empowered by the Spirit that Jesus gave us to strengthen us to follow him as God's saving presence. And then lastly, the thing that we probably struggle with the most, we love that, God, you enabled me to believe, and I am so grateful that you did this for me. Amen and amen and amen. And God, you are strengthening me through your word and through prayer and through fellowship and through all the good things you've given me in the church. And now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit hasn't just done that for those two reasons. We have a mission. Go and make disciples. And what are we supposed to be doing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what that means is we're not baptizing on the street corner. We're baptizing them inside the church. And so the Holy Spirit empowers you to testify. But as Harry Reeder said to me yesterday and said to our whole group of pastors at our presbytery meeting in Holland, sanctification is 100% God. And get this, 100% you. Figure that one out. It's like explaining the Trinity sometimes. A little complicated, but the point is that sanctification is equally God's responsibility as it's my responsibility and your responsibility. It's our mission in life to believe, follow, and testify. That's our mission as believers. We have other missions, we have other responsibilities, other duties that are wonderfully God-honoring things. But what baptism signifies, the Holy Spirit does in full. And that Holy Spirit enables us to believe. That Holy Spirit strengthens us to follow Jesus as God's saving presence. And that Holy Spirit empowers us to testify that Jesus is God's saving presence. Amen. Our God in heaven, we come again giving you praise.